why don't you turn there with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and that's where we'll draw our study for the morning. Miriam rose up Sunday morning, got ready for church, but when she came in, she saw that Billy hadn't risen out of bed yet for church. And she said, "Billy, man, you got to get up. We got to go to church." And he said, "I don't want to go." And Miriam said, "Man, you got to go. Give me three reasons why you wouldn't want to go to church." And he said, "Well, one, the people there are mean. Two, nobody likes me. And three, I just don't want to go." Well, she said, "Well, I'll give you three reasons why you should go. First, the people there are really nice. Second, there's a couple people who like you." And then she said, "And third, you're the pastor, so get out of bed." Oh, man. Sometimes being a pastor, I love being a pastor, I have to say. And I love being a pastor of this congregation. It's a great, great flock, man. I feel blessed in a lot of ways because, you know, I hear stories from other pastors of what kind of ministerial duties they have to perform. And I think, oh, boy, sounds rough. But I'm really blessed. I love being a pastor of this fellowship. And yet, there's a funny thing about being a pastor. You know, not a lot of kids, you know, want to be a pastor. They want to be firemen, policemen, you know, stuff that's exciting. But pastor, man, I remember when I was a kid, that was the last thing in the world I wanted to be. Because to me, when I was real, real young, it was a dude in a suit who just kept talking and talking. And you say, "Well, Brett, the suit part's gone." But it's true. I remember just thinking that. But then when I turned about 10, 11 years old, I remember meeting a pastor who didn't wear a suit, but just taught the Bible in a way that I could understand even as a punk kid. And I thought, man, this is cool. I like this. And I remember it was right about then I thought, I want to be a pastor. And yet there's an identity that goes with being a pastor that sometimes is a little bit embarrassing. You know, as soon as people find out you're a pastor, man, they change. And it's a weird change. You know what I mean? You'll be at the gas station and the guy, "Yeah, blankety blank, talking blankety blank, talk, talk, talk." And then, "So what do you do?" "Oh, I'm a pastor." Oh, praise the Lord. "I have a Bible question for you, man. Oh, yeah, I was at church the other day." And, you know, and it's like, oh, come on, man. Let's just be real. Let's be real here. And it's funny because as soon as they hear you're a man of the cloth, it's like there's an image that kind of I don't really like. In fact, I'm not ashamed to be a Christian. I'm not ashamed of the gospel at all. But sometimes I have to admit I'm ashamed of the way pastors behave, especially the ones on TV. You know, the big poofy hair thing and the big fancy suits and the gyrations that some of these guys go through. And I just go, oh, man, you know, and then some of my old friends from high school find out that I'm a pastor, a man of the cloth, and they're picturing Mr. TBN, you know, and I'm thinking, that's not really me. It's just not me. Now here's the thing that I've had a hard time resolving. In our text here, as we've been studying through the Bible, Paul says that preaching and preachers, well, God is choosing to use foolish people. And he says, the preaching is foolishness. And you say, "Yeah, Brett, I agree, man. That's why I don't go to church very often, because I think you guys are a bunch of fools." Well, guess what? The Lord, it pleases him that guys like me, foolish and unlearned, can get up here and just say, "Okay, I'm going to use this guy, this bozo." What do you mean, Brett? Well, let's review just a bit here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's back up just a bit. I want to remind you some of the things we learned last week, just in case you missed it. In verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Now, I want you to remember something, that the preaching of the cross to them that perish, it's foolishness. That's just wacko, crazy. Have you ever heard the world talk about Christians like they're crazy? That's not new. They think we're nuts sometimes. Now, you say, but to them that believe, it is the power of God. What is the power of God? It's the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ that is the power of God. Now look ahead of a verse or two. In fact, look at verse 21. For it says, "For after that is the in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." What's that? It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That's offensive in some ways. The Lord just said, my job is foolishness. What I've chosen as an occupation is foolishness. But wait a minute. To you guys that believe, you say, no, man, the preaching of the gospel is the power of God. So which one is it? Well, to the average dude in the world who doesn't believe in God, yeah, it's all foolishness. But here's the thing. Paul the apostle, he says, that's what I am. He says, I'm a preacher. And I understand the Lord uses the weakness of men and the foolishness of preaching to confound the wise. So what does Paul do? He goes into the town of Corinth and he starts challenging them and preaching the gospel, and people are saved. And then later he writes this letter to this church. Now, why does that all play into this idea of preaching? Well, he's got to write this letter and say, I'm going to remind you folks in Corinth how I came to you, how I ministered to you, and how I was a preacher to you, what I preached. And he's going to come back and preach it again. And the reason why is the Corinthian church was a messed up, tweaked out, wiped out church. They were doing things that were kind of horrific, really. And Paul gets wind of the behavior of the church in Corinth. It went from bad to worse. Bad? Well, for example, the Corinthian church, when it came time for communion, they'd line up for the wine, but people would jump in front and take cuts and start pushing people out of the way so they could get to the wine first, because they like to get drunk with the wine of communion. That sounds pretty bad. Oh, it gets worse. Paul has to address, even in this book, and you might want to check your kids into Sunday school on this particular Sunday, because coming up he's going to challenge them about there's a son who's sleeping with his mother. It's crazy. And then there's other stuff that I can't even mention in mixed public. We will on Wednesday night. So again, check your kids in. We're going to talk about these things. It's coming up in 1 Corinthians. And what does the Bible say? It says he's not going to pull any punches, but he says, you guys, you're a church that needs correction, and you've got issues. There was sexual immorality. There was addiction. There was all kinds of trouble with drunkenness and just people being generally bad folks. And so Paul writes to the Corinthian church, and this book really is a book of correction, 1 Corinthians is. But then we read in our text today, check it out, we'll start here in verse 1 of chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." If you're following with me here, and if you're taking notes, you could jot down three thoughts about what Paul says to the church here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. First of all, notice the preacher's approach. Paul the preacher. What was his approach? It says here he came to them not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. See, he doesn't try to come and impress with his eloquence or anything like that. He's just a normal guy. In fact, we're told by historians that Paul was physically, in appearance way, the most unimpressive guy around. We're told that he was extremely short, he had a big hooked nose, and was bald, and also this is true, you can find this in church historical writings, he had a monobrow. What's that? That's the eyebrow that goes all the way across without a gap in the middle. Lots of hair, big forest up there. He had that going on. And some people suggest that he had an eye condition where he couldn't see very good and his eyes would actually run. He'd had runny eyes, you know, like weepy looking eyes all the time. And if that's not bad enough, poor Paul the apostle, we picture him as this powerful voice because his letters were powerful, you know. But he actually, they say, had kind of a squeaky little voice too. So this short little bald guy with a hooked nose, weepy eyes and a monobrow going, "Hey, you guys, That's Paul. That's Paul. And so he says, I came to you, not all flashy or with excellence of speech. Even later on in verse 4, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. It's funny how we almost look more to that now than we do the content of what's being said. We'll choose to rather listen to the flashy thing or the thing that sounds really good or seems powerful. But is it true? Is it powerful? And I believe if we're not careful, we can be so impressed by the trappings of a church or a ministry or even a preacher and kind of think, oh, he must be right because, man, look, he's wearing a nice suit or he's very smart. Now, let me just say this about Paul. Paul, while he may have appeared sort of small or insignificant in some ways, and people wrote about that, we know that he was an intellectual giant. He really was. Paul was a smart man. He was schooled by a guy who was famous in those days, Gamaliel. It'd be like being tutored by Einstein. Paul was that in the religious circles. He was called the Pharisee among Pharisees. He was a bigwig in the religious circles. Even at a young age, Paul carried that title, the Pharisee of Pharisees. And he was very learned. In fact, Paul was one who had a handle on the Greek language that scholars say is second to none. Like if you compare Paul's use of the Greek language to even Homer, who, you know, like if you look at the writings of Homer, he's got an amazing vocabulary of Greek, but Paul's is bigger and more impressive. There's two forms of Greek. There is, of course, the classical form of Greek and the Koine Greek. And the Koine Greek is sort of the street level. Even a young child could understand Koine Greek. It was for the average dude. Question. What language was it, classical Greek or Koine Greek, that God chose to pen the words of the New Testament in? Anybody? Koine Greek. And I'll tell you why. Because it was for the everyday average ordinary guy. Everyday average ordinary girl. I love that. I love that the Bible was written for us. You know, I think that's important to remember that while you and I might say, oh, I don't understand the Bible, I'd say be careful about that. The Bible was written to be understood. And even though I read the King James, some people say, Brett, are you a King James only? Do I have to read a King James? And I would say no. King James is what I grew up on. I love it. But I would also encourage you, find a Bible that's real readable for you. If you can't understand the King Jimmy, then go to an NIV or the New English Version. You know, there's some great translations out there that you can really understand, and they're good. Now, will we ever all fully understand the Bible from cover to cover? Absolutely not until we stand before the Lord. I think we'll understand it when we see Him. We'll get it all. But until then, we work toward that. But make sure that you have a Bible that you can understand, because that's the way it was written. But here's what's interesting. There is a little section of Scripture where we read where Paul used more of the classical form of Greek and not so much the Koine Greek. And it has to do with the language that he used in a sermon that he gave that was before this whole preaching to the Corinthian church. So we're told Paul came saying, I'm coming without excellency of speech. I come preaching a singular message, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But why was he being so simplistic? Why was he being so unimpressive purposefully? I think there might be a hint in the story of Paul's life. Would you turn back with me to Acts chapter 17? And this speaks to point number one, the preacher's approach. What was Paul's approach? When he came to the Corinthian church, it was very different in his approach than when he came to the group of thinkers at a place called Mars Hill. Check it out, Acts 17. Mars Hill, that sounds kind of spacey, Brett. What's Mars Hill? Well, it was a place there in Athens where all the philosophers and the brainiacs sat around and philosophized. And they talk about what the meaning of life is and what is truth and all this stuff. And these Greeks, of course, were polytheistic. They believed in many gods and worshiped them all. And Paul, he's now given a chance to stand before them at Mars Hill. Mars Hill is the place where they would literally sit on these rocks and they would discuss these things. So Paul gets his chance. And what does it say here? Let's read and check it out. It says here in Acts 17, verse 22. It says, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. Superstitious. By the way, were the Greeks superstitious? Man, when you read Greek mythology, yeah, probably the most superstitious people in the world ever. And Paul says, I think you're too superstitious. And verse 23 says, for I, as I passed by, I beheld your devotions, or literally the gods that you worship, as some of your margins or newer translations read. I was looking at all the gods you worship. And if you go back and see the archaeological digs of the Greek culture, they have a statue for every god. So Paul says, as I was strolling in here and I saw these gods that you worship, the many gods, he said, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Now pause for a second. What's that? Paul says, I noticed all your gods, and then you have an altar that's to the unknown God. What was that? The Greeks had an altar with no statue on it. But it said, to the unknown God. See, they had so many gods, they just wanted to make sure and cover all the bases in case they forgot one or left one out. That's to the one we didn't get. And Paul says, that's the one I'm going to tell you about, the one you don't know. This is great, man. He's using their own, you know, their own statues and structures and their own belief system to try to tap in. Brilliant. Brilliant, Paul. Good job. Check it out. But then he goes on. And he says in verse 24, that God, the unknown God that you don't know, verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. And he goes on there and talks about that. By the way, look at verse 28. He says, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain of also your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Now, Paul, what's he doing? When he says, as your poets, he's quoting here from an indication of to Zeus. It's actually a writing that the Greeks had when he says, for we also are his offspring. He's saying, we are God's offspring, the one that you don't know. And he's quoting from their literature. Brilliant, Paul. Good job, man. What an oratorical genius as he's tapping into their culture. He's trying to relate to them using their gods and their things that they do to kind of make it all relevant. And he's trying to use big flashy words. If you look at the original language in the Greek, that's why secular literature buffs and secular profs in colleges still read Acts 17 as a model because of Paul's eloquence here. They're real impressed by this sermon that Paul gives, even the unbelieving people. Well, let's finish up here in verse 31. He kind of finishes up his rap. He says, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Who's Paul talking about here? Jesus. But he doesn't use the name of Jesus. He is talking about Jesus, the one who was raised from the dead. He's being very poetic, kind of mysterious, but he's being very relevant. He's not really boldly saying Jesus, just kind of talking about the one who was raised from the dead, the God who you don't know. So what was the result of this powerful, brilliant, flashy, amazing sermon? Check it out, verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. In other words, later, dude, man. We'll talk to you later. Verse 33, so Paul departed from among them. So is there anything good that came from that? Well, a little tiny bit. Check out the final verse, verse 34. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So there's a couple people who came and followed Paul. But the implication, they were people who lived in Athens, but they were not the people that were sitting on Mars Hill. So they all said, man, you're an idiot. As soon as he mentioned the resurrection, they mocked him. And then said, oh, we'll hear more about you later. Get out of here. And so what's the deal? What's the point? Well, if you follow along in chapter 18, verse 1, the next verse after that thing that happened in Mars Hill, it says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. So after his experience there at Mars Hill of waxing eloquent and flashing out this amazing sermon. By the way, you know, it's funny how the more eloquent we are, the more forgettable we can be. Sometimes it's the more simple things that really stick. Maybe history tells that out, even at Gettysburg. What's the big deal with Gettysburg? Well, you know, the battle that was there was brutal. And that battlefield, shortly thereafter, they were going to have this kind of memorial, this whole deal there that they put together. And so they invited an amazing speaker. They called him the silver-tongued Edward Everett. Edward Everett? Who's that? He was the speaker at Gettysburg. You mean the Gettysburg of the Gettysburg Address? Yeah. You see, that was the plan. Edward Everett, they got the biggest name they could get, the flashiest speaker to make the address there at Gettysburg. And so the people came. Well, when Abraham Lincoln heard about this, he thought, you know, I should attend that. That's important. So he sends a letter down to them saying, I'm going to be there at the Gettysburg memorial thing. And so they said, oh no, the president of the United States is coming. We better give him a chance to say something because he's the president. So they sort of gave him a couple minutes and said, after Edward Everett, the silver-tongued Edward Everett speaks, then we'll give you just a few moments to say a few things and then you can have a seat. So Abraham Lincoln was sort of tacked on at the end of that whole Gettysburg ceremony. So sure enough, Edward Everett gets up there and he speaks for 2 solid hours. You're like, Brett, you could have done that. 2 solid hours, man, he spoke. And the people were awed by his eloquence. In fact, they gave him a huge standing ovation. And the ovation, as history records it, was long. And people were pumped by what he said. Does anybody know what he said? No, in fact, some of you probably think, I've never even heard of the dude, man. But he was the keynote speaker. So then Abraham Lincoln, who later history tells us he was extremely nervous, especially after following Edward Everett. And he gets up with a little tattered piece of paper that he'd scribbled out his thoughts. And he gets up there and shares. And interesting, I'm told that Abraham Lincoln's voice wasn't a big, powerful voice. He too had not the speaking voice that you would hope for of a great, eloquent speaker. But he gets up and he shares for 2 memorable minutes. Boy, Brett, you could learn a lesson from that. 2 minutes, 2 hours? But it was Abraham Lincoln's words that stuck to a nation. It was Abraham Lincoln's word that kids to this day memorize in their elementary schools because it was powerful and it was true. You see, in a way, Paul's going to learn that lesson. He spoke with eloquence and power at Mars Hill, but then he goes into Corinth and he's somewhat dejected probably because of the failure or a certain level of failure at Mars Hill. So he comes into Corinth and he tells us how he approached them. He gives us his preaching approach and he says, I have come with not excellence of speech or of wisdom. Verse 4, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. You see, I want to encourage all of you in this room because some of you might say, well, Brad, I can't speak the gospel. I'm not a preacher. How am I supposed to share the gospel with people? And I don't even know how to talk. I'm afraid. But the Bible says that it's not by might nor by power, but by what? The Spirit. See, that's what Paul says. I've come to you not with excellency of speech, but with the power of the Spirit. I came to Corinth. And because of that, many people were saved in Corinth when they heard the cross and Jesus Christ, who was crucified on the cross. That was the message that had power. That was the life-changing power that would allow the people to stand in their faith. It wasn't the flashiness. And here's what I'm concerned about. How does the church today approach preaching? I think we have to be very, very careful about this. Because nowadays, preaching has become sort of an art form. And you gotta have your suit with a matching sweat towel. Have you seen that? I couldn't believe it the other day. I saw a preacher on TV and he had a real I think it was like a, you know, flashy, real spendy suit. But his towel matched his suit that he wiped his brow. I need one of those. No, I'm just kidding. I'm not. But here's the thing. Not only the preaching, but what we feel that will draw people. And even as Paul tried to employ worldly tactics, talking about their Zeus writings and their statues and their monuments to unknown gods, he was employing their worldly things to try to bring people to the gospel. And I think we might be mistaken if we think that people are going to come to the gospel of Jesus Christ by us being current and relevant and being like the world. If we can have it look just real flashy and be impressive. No. By the way, Chuck Smith, who was the pastor who really was the one the God used to start the whole Jesus movement of the 60s, he made this statement. He said that the way you catch the fish is the way you'll have to try to keep the fish. What's that? Jesus said, I will make you fishers of men. It's evangelism, to see people saved, that they'd be hooked by the gospel and brought into salvation. That's the idea. But what happens when we as a church try to be current and relevant and hip and all that stuff, which sadly the church generally is not. And like I've said many times before, the church is generally 3 years behind the times. We become sort of revealing how unhip we really are by trying to be hip. So what do? We try to be flashy? No, we preach Christ and Him crucified. That's the thing that has power that will save lost people. And by the way, I think it's a great thing because you know what? It's singular and it's simple. I was sitting at a lunch with some folks, some of our own elders. We were sitting at a lunch at a restaurant. But next to us was a table of people, and we couldn't help overhear their conversation because they were loud enough to where, you know, you'd really hear everything they were saying. But it caught our attention because we realized they were a church leadership. And there were some men and women in the circle, and they were posing the question, what can we do to be more relevant? How can we be, what's the next big thing, they were saying. What's the next big thing? And they were just kind of, and man, I just wanted to lean over and say, Jesus Christ. And Him crucified. That's it. Nothing more. Nothing less. Nothing else. Because that's what it is. That's what draws people, is the gospel message of Jesus Christ. By the way, there was a movement back in the early 90s that got huge. George Barna and some of the others did a whole thing. And it became what was known as the seeker-friendly movement. And it was a movement that said, we need to be friendly to seekers. So when people come to our churches, we need to be current and relevant and hip and bring in the folks with meeting their needs and meeting the seeker. Now, my feeling is on this, is the Bible says, you know, Jesus talked about how the Father seeks those who will worship in spirit and in truth. See, the seeker in my book is not the person coming in from the outside. It's God the Father who is seeking people who will worship in spirit and in truth. What's that mean? Well, you can either try to draw people by being current, relevant, hip, and technologically savvy and all that, or you can preach the gospel and teach the Bible. See, when Barna did all this, there was a big research thing that happened, 5 or 6 years ago that I thought was interesting, and they found about church attendance. What churches have the greatest attendance and who's drawing the most people? And they showed this graph. And this graph, the way they did it, there was these two big spikes on a graph. And they showed like the low parts of the graph. Well, sadly, that was the old school traditional churches, which there's nothing wrong with a lot of those. But what they were observing, it was a lot of the gray-haired, you know, 80-year-old people singing the hymns, and there was no young people going to those churches. And so they were saying, oh man, you know, this is a dying thing, they said. And then the graph started going up to a big spike, and then it went down again, another big spike, and then down. And so then Barna identified the spike here was the churches that decided to be seeker-friendly. Man, have hip and cool bands, have multimedia, man, lighting that changes during worship, and let's be flashy and big, and man, let's make sure and be current and relevant, and make sure the pastor has a tattoo to show his past just a little bit. That was kind of the mindset. So that people started coming. That was a spike. Now when I was looking at this, I saw this other spike that was the same height, same deal, but they didn't really talk much about that spike. And I was like, I wonder what that is. And as I read on, I said, oh no, the second spike is an anomaly. They called it an anomaly. But they said it's apparently, and this is all they said, some non-denominational churches that don't really factor into the whole thing. And it was like an ignoring of something that was blatantly obvious by their own little graph on there. It's like you can do it one way or you can do it another way. What's the other way? Well, these non-denominational churches, I would suggest to you, are non-denominational churches, especially one that the seeker-friendly churches don't even really know exists, but it's big. And that's, there's a movement, the Jesus movement of the 60s brought about a Bible-teaching group of churches. In fact, Chuck Smith and the Calvary Chapel churches, there's more than 2,000 of those churches now. And what did they do? They taught verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the Bible. And it was, well, Brett, are you a Calvary Chapel? We're not, but boy, I feel like we kind of owe a lot to Chuck and the gang who said, let's go right through the Bible. That's what we do. We follow kind of their lead on that. That's a good way to do it. Now, what are you going to do? Are you going to be try to hip and relevant and current? That's a lot of work, by the way. It costs a lot of money. Or you can teach through the Bible. See, my job is so simple. I know what I'm going to do this week and next week and for the rest of my life till the day I die. It's all right here laid out in outline form. I can just read right through the Bible. After 1 Corinthians, we're going to be in 2 Corinthians. After that, we're just going to keep going through the whole New Testament. And then when we're done with Revelation, guess what? Genesis is waiting for us, man. We're going to go right through. And I can't wait to get back in the Old Testament. You see, what I get to do teaching through the Bible is a blast. It's where it's at. And it is the power of God. And what does it make people do? We're told in our text that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. See, here's the problem. If your faith is based on, I'm going to church as long as it's hip, cool, relevant, and current, what happens when the hip, young, cool pastor gains a few pounds? Brett, you're just biased on this one. No. He gains a few pounds and gravity starts kicking into gear and everybody starts getting a little older and unhip. Do you need to run and find the next hippest church? Do you need to find the next relevant thing? And what happens if the stuff shuts down? What happens if things get bad enough where you really don't have? What if you move to a small town and there's no big church that has the big flashy deal and you're forced to go back to the little old church where the little gray-haired people are and they're singing the hymns? Is your faith suddenly shaken and moved? See, I would suggest that if a person is hooked and built up in their faith by the gospel of Jesus Christ, the cross and Him crucified, they can move to any place, find a church that loves Jesus. Even if the flavor is wrong, if the attitude is different, they'll still find and approve the things that are excellent there, and their faith will stand just as strong as it did before. See, I'm concerned that we are raising up a group of church people that if you remove their church from the equation, their faith would be shaken, maybe even lost. We need to follow Paul's example here. He says, man, I've determined to know nothing save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I didn't come with flashy worldly techniques. And in a way, you can almost hear Paul saying, I've tried that. It didn't work so well there just a few weeks ago at Mars Hill. So here I am with you, Corinthian church, and I'm just going to keep it simple. I'm going to fight for it. So what was his approach? It was simplicity. Man, I love that. I mentioned on Wednesday night, by the way, about Peter and the mistake he made on the Mount of Transfiguration. Do you remember? They were up there. Jesus went up to the high mountain and all of a sudden Jesus started glowing. Bright, white as a light itself. And then Peter and the gang watching this were amazed because they saw Moses and Elijah standing there with Jesus. And Peter said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. This is amazing. Let's build 3 tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, one for us. This is awesome. And he just starts speaking because the Bible tells us he did not know what to say. Have you ever been there? When you don't know what to say, you just start talking. You're like, why am I talking? I don't know why I'm talking because I don't have anything to say, but I feel like I need to fill dead airspace. That's what Peter was doing. He's like, this is good for us. And then the heaven opens up and the Lord says, Peter, zip it. Little paraphrase. This is my beloved son. Hear him. And Peter, man, when the sky opens up and the voice comes from heaven, he and the boys fall flat on their face as if they're dead. And they're sore afraid, the Bible says there. But here's the thing. It says when they looked up, they saw no man save Jesus only. And they went down the hill. I wonder if Peter was just slightly bummed. Oh, man, we had Moses. We needed Moses, man. Look at the world. The world needs Moses again. Oh, Jesus is our friend. We've been hanging out with him. And yeah, he's an amazing guy. But Moses from the Old Testament, the 10 commandments, the big 10, 10 steps. That's what we need. 10 steps. We need to give 10 steps. No. They didn't come down with the 10 commandments. They came down with Jesus Christ and him crucified. More rules, more regulations of the law. Yeah. No, Jesus Christ. Well, what about Elijah? I wonder if he's bummed. Oh, at least we could have brought down Elijah. Come on, come down the mountain with Elijah, the fiery prophet that sends fire from heaven and burns up the prophets of Baal. That's what we need, more fiery stuff. The power. We need the power. More power. Why do you say it like that, Brett? Because that's the way they say it on TV. Thought I'm supposed to do that. I'm a preacher. So we need more of the power of God. But they didn't look up and see Elijah only. They looked up and saw Jesus only. Am I diminishing the power of the Holy Spirit? Absolutely not. Am I diminishing the work of Moses and the work of the law? See, the law was to drive us to Jesus Christ. So when they came down that mountain, does anybody remember what was the first thing they came to when they came off the Mount Transfiguration? Anybody? A demon-possessed man. And it was there. It was the demon-possessed man that Jesus was able to go and deliver. If it was Elijah, there'd be a crispy critter probably laying there. If it was Moses, he would have beat him over the head with the Ten Commandments. But Jesus lovingly healed the person, saved the person, delivered him from the demonic power. And then after that, Jesus would eventually go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. Moses didn't do that. Elijah didn't do that. That's not the answer. The answer is not the 10 steps. The answer is not just being more powerful looking or eloquent or flashy. Jesus was none of the above. Jesus wouldn't have fit in a lot of the churches, I'm afraid, today, because he was too normal. He wasn't flashy at all. So his approach was simplicity. Quickly, just a couple more. I'm almost done. The preacher's approach. And then number two, the preacher's attitude. The preacher's attitude? Well, I want to show you here that Paul, interestingly enough, even though I've already told you historically that Paul wasn't the finest appearing of people, but the Bible even records in our text how he approached them. And it's not what you'd think. In verse 3, "And I was with you," the Corinthian church, "in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." You see, a preacher in Bible form is not necessarily rock star cool. Brett, that's what you're trying to be, man. Look at you playing the guitar today. And No. I've played the guitar since I was a little kid, and I've never thought of myself as cool. And if you know me, you know I'm really not cool. In fact, I'm kind of a dweeb. Generally speaking, I'm a nerd, and I like nerdy stuff. And the thing is, to try to be rock star cool and flashy with people, you don't really see that in the Bible. You actually see kind of normal people, just like all of us, normal people. And see, here's the thing, leading worship with the way our church does, it's kind of just who we are. It's not like we're trying to be something we're not. We're not even that great at it, but we like doing it. Nowadays, unless you hire out some big flashy guy that knows what he's doing, a pro, man, you're in big trouble as a church in a lot of circles. I like having people that just go to our church. People who come here and love being at Athey Creek. They're the people who lead worship at this church. Just guys that were here saying, "Hey, I play the guitar." May not be as polished or great, but you know what? It's something that's really fun to me just to be able to say, we're just going to simply worship the Lord. But all that said, here we got this preacher's attitude. He was afraid. Now here's something I've said a few times, but I want to let you know, I am nervous before every Sunday, every Wednesday, every Friday night. I'm totally nervous. I have learned to cover it up a little bit because there's a reason for that. And that is because I've noticed when I listen to a preacher that's nervous up in the front, I'm nervous for him. I sit in the crowd. I'm like, "Oh, I hope he does good today." And it's like, it's almost hurtful sometimes. So I purposely try my best to cover up my fear because I don't want you to be nervous for me. But at the same time, what's so fearful about that, Brett? You're just going up and doing what you do all the time. Well, do you know that speaking in front of a crowd is the number one fear in people's hearts? Do you know that? To demonstrate that, I'm gonna call up somebody just to come up and share their testimony. And I'm looking around. I'm gonna find the right person who's gonna come up today. Now, some of you are just going, "No, I hope he's joking. Is he joking?" And then the reason why is because you don't want to do that. That's a freaky thing to stand in front of a crowd and bare your soul. And you know you're going to say something stupid. Now, here's the thing. The one thing that's happened to me and the reason I think maybe I'm nervous is the Lord has allowed me to be humbled, whether I liked it or not, enough times to where I know that I could really mess things up and look like a total idiot. And it doesn't take that much. There was one time I've shared maybe a few years ago about where I actually started thinking, you know, I've got it going on pretty good. I remember thinking that it was something I would have never shared at the time because it was too ugly to admit it. But I remember there was a high school ministry that I was working in, and at this time, particularly season, we had kids piling in, man. We had this little, it was a gas station tavern that we bought, and we turned it into a youth coffee shop kind of thing. And this is years ago, and it was just a place with a roof over us, but it turned into be kind of this neat deal, and kids were coming and getting saved, and I had a bunch of kids that were into music and playing songs, and I'd go up there with my guitar with them, and I remember Seth Gilbert sitting next to me. He was the guy that lead singer for Seven Places, and he and I were there, and a bunch of the guys in the band, and this particular night, man, the Spirit was moving, and it was just awesome. My teaching went over, I think, fairly well, and I was sitting there going, you know, I've done a pretty fine job here. I was thinking that in my head. I was like, look at these kids, and boy, if it wasn't for me and me alone, and you're saying, Brett, that's horrible. Yeah, I'm telling you, you wouldn't like me if you really knew me. So I'm sitting there, and you know what the Bible says? Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. The Lord literally showed that little truth to me as I was teaching and sharing. We were doing some worship and the kids were just going. All of a sudden I was going to finish up. I had like 15, 20 minutes left where I was going to share just a final word. And I was sitting on a stool just like this. And I put my right foot behind the rung on the stool just like this, kind of locked it in there. But I'd been sitting there like that for so long, my foot kind of fell asleep and I sort of forgot that it was behind the rung, that it wasn't on top of the rung. You know what I'm saying? So I'm there, and I just finished singing. I put my guitar down, and I went to reach forward to grab the mic stand that was in front of me because I was going to move it forward so I could talk and share with the kids. So I lean forward, but the problem is I really need to lean forward. So I was gonna put my foot down like this and grab the mic stand, and, you know, simple elementary procedure. But not realizing my foot was hooked, as I leaned out to move my foot, it didn't move. And suddenly, I feel myself getting ready to go. I'm like, oh no. And this is one of those super slow motion moments. It was like, no. And I remember grabbing the microphone, hoping that I could stable myself. And that wasn't working. I kept going on. So I started reaching and grabbing like people, Seth and the girl that was singing next to me. I was like grabbing mic stands, music, guitars, everything. I just took the whole thing out. And I went all the way down, wham! Now this old tavern was on these stilts. It was kind of on a hillside on these stilts. And it was kind of poorly built. It was a real shabby place. And when I hit the ground, the whole building just went, go, 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 go. And I like shook for like 10 minutes afterwards. And the kids, so sweet, they were kind of concerned for me because there I was laying on the floor, face down. I'd cracked my kneecap, and I was in pain. But once they realized I was alive, they laughed. They were rolling. There was tears flowing. I remember seeing kids on their backs with their feet up in the air just laughing so hard. They thought it was so funny to see Pastor Brett flat on his face in front of everybody. So after I'd fallen down, I had to work my way back up, and I sat on the stool, and I thought, okay, I can recover here. Okay, sorry, kids, I fell there. Let's get back to the Bible. And the kids, oh, okay, okay. And they were trying. They were trying. I remember there'd be little, they'd try to quiet down, and then all of a sudden you see a couple shoulders bouncing up and down. And then all of a sudden a couple more shoulders, then pretty, bah! It was like all over again. This happened like three or four times, trying to reel it back in. Finally I said, you're dismissed. Thanks for coming tonight. And the kids all laughed and walked out. And the Lord just reminded me of that scripture in Daniel. Those who walk in pride, he is able to abase. That's happened to me enough in this life where I walk in fear and trepidation as a pastor. I've made enough mistakes with my mouth and said things that I shouldn't have. And I just know, Lord, this has got to be your grace. And so I do, with fear and trepidation. I understand what Paul's saying here. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. That's me. And when I'm preparing for a sermon, and I put time into it, I spend hours just reading and praying and preparing. But my prayers often are, Lord, please plug the ears of the people when I say something really stupid or wrong. And then open their hearts to something that's really what's on your heart and on your mind. And it's such a tricky thing, man, preaching. It's foolishness that the Lord used. And it pleases the Lord to use the foolishness of preaching. And once I realize that, man, that's what God uses, is that foolish part. It makes me really nervous all the time. You see, Paul's approach was simplicity, but Paul's attitude was great humility. I hope that the church, and especially Athey Creek, I hope that none of us ever get so confident in who we are or what we do or the church that we go to or any of that, or even your own personal faith when you're sharing with other people. I hope that we have that personal humility and just realize, man, we can mess things up real fast. Once you start thinking you got it going on personally, not just me as a pastor, but all of us, once we start thinking we got it going on, the world is going to look at us and think, man, what are you guys doing? Because it looks pretty ugly when we get real cocky, when we start thinking that we know something. But man, we can humbly say, we know Christ. We know Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the message that the world needs to hear. And that brings us to the final thing, the preacher's aim. The preacher's aim. First, the preacher's approach was simplicity. The preacher's attitude was humility. But the preacher's aim, well, we see that here in verse 5, where he says, all these things that he says, you know, I'm preaching Christ and Him crucified. That's it. Not with excellency of speech, not flashy words, all that stuff. But he says, so that, verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, let's put it all together. What's the power of God? We learned in chapter 1, verse 18, that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us that are saved, it is the power of God. The cross is the power of God. And then we learned in verse 21 that it pleased God to use the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So preaching, the cross, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, Paul's point, that is the power of God. Now I want to finish up saying it's the power of God to save, and it's the power of God to make a Christian stand. Not just for salvation, but also for endurance in their faith, to be a lasting faith where they're standing, steadfast, progressively moving in their faith. It's not, okay, you're saved by the cross, and then after that, we've got to add in a bunch of things to help them stand in their salvation. See, here's what I'm concerned about. I fear that the church, by trying to be more hip, relevant, and even using worldly techniques, whether it's through worldly, godless type counseling, I'm thankful for counselors who share and counsel people with biblical principles. Man, if you ever get counsel from anybody, make sure it's somebody who's going to give you biblical counsel, not Freudian counsel or psychological counsel, because frankly, that's not how people are going to stand. See, this cross and Him crucified, you say, Brett, well, I know you do share the cross a lot here at Athey Creek. Like every Sunday you talk about the gospel, but you also say that you go verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Bible. How does that work out? If you're not in the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, then how do you have the cross? Do you realize this is important? This is huge. This is where a lot of churches, I think, they miss the joy of what we get to do. And that is, Hebrews tells us that, he says, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me. What's that? Jesus and the cross is embedded throughout all the Bible, cover to cover. When you find that truth and you realize, man, when I even read Exodus, the cross is there. Jesus Christ and Him crucified, it's the same salvation for them as it was in our time. And when you see that, it starts applying so appropriately to our own lives. So the preacher's aim was that their faith would stand in the power of God, and the power of God is the cross. So the preacher needs to preach the Bible, because the Bible preaches Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the whole thing. If you ever find yourself moving away or ever getting offended by me and saying, okay, I'm done, then can I give you one final bit of advice before you leave? Find a good church that has a preacher who will preach the cross as it's written through the Bible, cover to cover. That's what I would challenge you. Find somebody who's preaching the cross and Him crucified. Because that's where the power is. That's where your life will receive power. If I'm preaching 12 steps to get out of your addiction, I believe that's diminishing in some ways what the cross claims to be. It's the power that makes you able to stand. And the world says, and even Christians now are saying, the cross is good for salvation, all that, but it's not good enough to get me out of my trouble. Oh, come on, Brett, the cross for everything? Yeah. That's what Paul's saying. He's coming to the most twisted, tweaked out church known to man at this point, the Corinthian church, he says, okay, I'm coming, and I'm coming with the cross and him crucified, not 12 steps, not some new pop cycle babble. He's saying, I'm coming with the cross, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, Brett, how does that help me? I have a low self-esteem and nobody loves me and I need someone to go and build up my self-esteem. No, it's the cross. When a person understands Christ and him crucified, for example, Romans chapter 5 verse 8 says this, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What's that? If you have a low self-esteem and nobody likes you, nobody loves you, guess what? The person who believes that Jesus Christ, while you were yet a sinner, it says here, he loved you so much and demonstrated his love for you that he went to the cross and died for you. What greater demonstration of love does a person need? And you know what? Here's the cool thing. When a person, are you one that kind of worries about what people think of you? Are you one that kind of lives, oh, I hope people like me, and oh, I wonder what they're going to think about me. And if I wear this to church, what will they say? And listen, first of all, nobody's thinking about you. Well, that makes me really sad too, then. No. Nobody cares. Nobody's going to, you know, it's so funny. I know that some ladies will walk up to the other ladies and say, oh, I really like your sweater or whatever and stuff. But they're saying that because they're ladies and they're going to forget your sweater as soon as they walk out the door. But here's the thing. Here's the beautiful thing. When a person, a Christian, really gets that Christ loves you personally so much that he came and died for you. That's all. Enough said. Then you won't worry what people think about you. You won't care what everybody thinks about you because what you know is what God thinks about you. Man, that'll give a person a great self-esteem in the best sense of the word, where you say, it's not about myself. It's about him. And that's why the Bible says we are to esteem others better than ourselves. Why? Because we're masochistic? No, because we believe Christ loves us that much. Well, Brett, I'm not a self-esteem person. I don't have a problem with that. My problem is provision, man. How's the cross going to provide for my needs? I don't have enough money and I'm trying to pay bills, man. In Romans chapter 8, verse 32, you can jot it down if you want to in your notes, but check this out. It says, he spared not his own son, God, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What's that? He's saying, if God didn't spare his own son for you, then why would he withhold anything else? If he gave everything, you know, if he gave his son, can you imagine? God saying, I gave you my son. And you're saying, yeah, but I don't believe you're going to give me my rent for this month. That's an insult. God gave his son. And the Bible says, my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory. Man, it's through the cross. The cross proves that God cares about your provision. Even in the Old Testament stories, bitterness, if you're bitter, maybe there's somebody who's wronged you when you were a kid or when you were years ago and you've still had a bitterness in your heart. Man, there's a great story in Exodus chapter 15. I'll just read it to you real quick. It says, when the children of Israel, they're wandering, you know, through the wilderness, desert, dry, they're thirsty. It says, when they came to the waters of Marah, they could not drink the water for they were bitter waters. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah, which means bitterness. And the people murmured against Moses saying, what shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast the tree into the waters were made sweet. And there he made for them a statute and an ordinance. What's that? An Old Testament about some poison water in the desert and the tree that they threw in? What does that have to do with anything? Well, the Old Testament's a picture book that's an allegory, true stories, but they point to New Testament truths. What a beautiful answer to bitterness. You see, a tree in the Bible is always a type or a picture of the cross of Jesus Christ. It's even called the tree several times throughout the scriptures. So what is the answer for poisonous, bitter waters that was killing the people? And by the way, bitterness, who gets killed from being bitter? Only the bitter person. The person who wronged you years ago, they've moved on. They could care less. They're not bummed. They're fine. You're the one who's been getting eaten up. You're the one who's getting tortured all these years. And what's the answer? You got to put the cross in the bitter water of your heart. And it'll make that bitterness sweet. How does that apply practically? Well, Ephesians 4, 31 and 32 tells us that we're to put away all bitterness, wrath, with all malice, man. Put it away with everything you've got and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. When you realize, when I realize how much God has forgiven me and He took my sins, my ugliest sins, and put them on the cross, then suddenly I have to realize, man, He forgave me. And that same cross that Jesus died on, that sin that that person committed to you, against you, was also died for by my precious Savior, Jesus Christ. When I realize that He took the hit even for that sin, it leaves me no room to be bitter. If anybody had a right to be bitter, it was Jesus Christ. But He said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. You see, the cross answers every question, every problem ever known to humanity. And man, we could talk about a lot of things. The cross, man, I've been ripped off. Jesus, man, He died on the cross between two thieves, and He forgave those thieves. Heard a story of a pastor who was dying, and it was a kind of a tough thing. The congregation was sad, but he had one final request on his deathbed. As he was dying that afternoon, he said, I want two of my parishioners to come and visit. Well, who would you like? And he said, I want that, you know, that guy Bob, who's the IRS agent, and I want Bill, the lawyer, and I need them to come and visit. So they walk into his room. He opens his arms, and they come, and he has them sit, one on his right and one on his left, and you know, I gave it away and they said, Pastor, why did you call for us? He said, I just really wanted to go the same way as our Lord, where He died between two thieves. Sorry, lawyers. We got some good lawyers in our church, not bad ones. But the thing is, man, Jesus, if He was willing to forgive the thief who believed, man, we can forgive those who have robbed us and sinned against us. And man, we can talk about addiction and temptation and all the things that come our way. The cross, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What did Paul do to a church that was sexually perverted? Did he come and say, man, you need to join SA? No. He said, I'm coming, armed, ready for a perverted, tweaked out church with Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And we're going to see in our coming weeks, especially coming up here in a few chapters, how does Paul deal with the sexually tweaked out, messed up church? It's going to be Jesus Christ and Him crucified. May the Lord give us wisdom to stick to that simple, singular theme. Not to try to be current, relevant, or hip, but to say, we're going to go through the Bible and make Jesus Christ our aim. Our attitude is going to be that of humility. Our approach is going to be of simplicity. May the Lord help us with that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You so much for Your word. It keeps us based and grounded, rooted rightly. Lord, how I do pray that Your cross would not be made to none effect by us using worldly means or worldly methods, but I pray that Your cross would be central in our lives, that it would be our theme, that we would follow after You and Your cross. Show us, Lord, how to apply these truths practically, Lord. I pray for anyone in this room who doesn't know You or has never really even made a confession of faith to You, Lord. For Lord, so many of us are lost without help, but those of us that have been saved, we know it is the power of the cross that saves. We believe that You died, that You rose again, and that You live for us today, and that salvation comes through the cross. Lord, I pray that You touch hearts, even right now. And folks, if you would, just with your heads bowed, and Christians, would you be praying right now? Because I think there might be one or two in here who needs to confess Christ and become a Christian. Last night we had four folks who gave their hearts to the Lord and confessed Christ. If you're sitting here saying, Brett, what are you talking about, man? The Bible says to be saved, Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, tells us real simply what you do to be saved, forgiven for all your sins. It's not going to church every day. It's not reading your Bible all the time or becoming a holy Joe. It's the Lord doing a work. He says, I want to do it for you. I want to forgive you. Take all your sins and put them away. But you need to confess with your mouth that you believe that the cross has that power. And you have to also confess and believe in your heart that Christ died and rose from the grave. And the Bible says if you do that, you'll be saved. It's a free gift. Not by our works can we be saved, lest any man should boast, but it's by the grace of God, undeserved, unearned favor. He wants to give that to you right now. Why would anybody resist the love of God? Now, if you're one, because my brain says academically, I don't understand God or don't know if I believe in him. But let me just say, you must have faith like a child if you want to enter into the kingdom. And I'll tell you, the science is there, and there is the intellectual part of God that is impressive. And the world mocks it because they haven't really looked at it hard enough. But you know right now in your heart of hearts that your heart's burning. And you know the Lord's tapping you on the shoulder. And I would just encourage you to give your heart to the Lord. Don't resist that. Because you'll love it. Those of us who have been saved, we're not better than anybody else. We've just been forgiven by the grace of God. You can have that today. If you want that, I'm going to give you a chance to confess and believe. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to make you stand up or get up and do anything weird. I won't sign you up for anything. But right where you sit, we can pray together and the Lord will save you. If that's you and you want to become a Christian today and you feel that tapping on your shoulder from the Lord, would you let me know that that's you and that you want to do that today by just simply looking up at me? And if I see your eyes looking at me, then that's just your way of saying, Brad, I'm going to pray that prayer. I'm going to pray between me and God, and I'm going to accept Christ this morning. Become a Christian. Cool. Good move. Good. Anybody else before I say this prayer of confession? Don't miss this chance. This is a great, great chance. I'm not like one of those guys who are going to make you march down up in the front, man. This is something you can start out just between you and the Lord, confessing your faith. Anybody else? Cool. See ya. I'm going to pray that prayer of confession. And let's just, church, let's just pray this out loud with everybody. And we'll just back these two people. And let's just give this to the Lord. And the Lord will hear your prayer. If you're praying this, and you mean it from your heart, the Bible says he'll save your soul. So let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for my sins. And I believe he rose up from the grave. And that I'm forgiven for all my sins. And now help me to walk with you. In Jesus' name. And Father, we thank you for these two. And I pray, Lord, that more and more people would come to you and know your grace and your love. Lord, bless this congregation as we walk. I pray that we wouldn't stand in world's wisdom, but we'd stand in the wisdom of the cross, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Show us what that means, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.